we've been working through over the past number of years in different blocks of teaching this Gospel of Matthew, and we're coming towards the end of that now. We reached today a very poignant part of our study as we think of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Ramsay is now going to come forward and he's going to read for us from chapter 26, from verse 36 to 56.
He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "I am leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me. Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Amen.
Please do take your Bibles if you have them and open them at Matthew chapter 26, to the passage Ramsay had read for us. We're going to be thinking of the events that are described in these words. I want us to begin today, though, by casting our minds back a number of days to the event where Christian Eriksen, a Danish footballer, took a heart attack on a football pitch a number of days ago. And the quick thinking of a teammate and the team doctor saved his life. Now, the abiding image of that is as Christian Eriksen was being taken off the pitch, his teammates, they formed almost a guard of honour around him because they wanted to shield him from the glare of the world's media. This was their friend, this was their teammate. In his hour of need, as vulnerable as he's ever been, and they wanted to shield him, they wanted to be there for him in his hour. I wanted you to hold that thought as we think of Matthew chapter 26, because in chapter 26, not simply do we not see, or have we not seen Jesus in a situation like this before, neither have the disciples. Jesus is distressed. He's in a situation where he is isolated. Now, you may say, but was he not only a stone's throw away from the disciples? Is that not what one of the other Gospels says? And it's true. Physically, he wasn't too far away. But you know, like I know, that you can be physically close to somebody, but you can still feel very isolated. They say that by the year 2050, 75% of the world is going to live in a city. People are moving from rural locations to urban locations. And yet, loneliness is more present in a city than anywhere else. You perhaps can think back to an experience in your own life when you've been sitting beside somebody. Might be somebody you know, might be somebody you don't know. And they have got no concept whatsoever of the pressure, of the heartache, of the difficulty that you are living through. They have got no understanding. They are physically close to you, but you are as isolated as you have ever felt. Well, Jesus was isolated. And not simply was Jesus isolated, he is in a posture that they've never seen. He's flat on his face in front of them. He is distressed. He is unsettled. He is at the most vulnerable that they have ever seen. And he's asking for their help. But this group of teammates that Jesus has, they're not going to stand up and help Jesus in his hour of need. They're not coming to stand by him, to be the sentries on guard watching as Jesus has asked them to do. They're not going to do that because in his hour of need, when he's at his most vulnerable, they're sleeping. He suffers while they sleep. And so we reach this next stage in our examination of Matthew's gospel, a stage where we're given a glimpse into the vulnerability of Jesus. And we're going to analyze what this says to us today with one distinct aim in mind, and it is this: to worship. The application, the lesson, the challenge, the takeaway from today's service. I'm not giving it to you at the very end. I'm giving it to you at the very start. It is worship. Because as we think of what happens with Jesus here, as we see the cost of what my forgiveness and acceptance before God actually required, and what your forgiveness and acceptance before God, what that cost, we're going to see one who was willing to bear that. And the appropriate response is then to worship. Because you see, you and I are connected to what's going on here. We are not some distant observers of history. Rather, we are people who find a connection to this. BBC has a program called Who Do You Think You Are? ITV is an equivalent called DNA Journeys. The premise is the same. They follow somebody who is well known, tracing their family line, going back to see what their ancestors were like. Inevitably, in every program, there will come a point where the person who's been followed, as they unpick their family history, finds out a detail about family life in the past. It might be something that somebody experienced, or something that they did to somebody else. It can be something momentous, though. And of course, the background music plays, and the camera kind of zooms in ever so slightly so we can capture every particular reaction of the individual as they talk through what it must have been like for their ancestor to have lived through that. And as they talk about how they now feel in the light of knowing that one of their family had to live through such a circumstance. Well, if you are found trusting in Jesus today, your spiritual DNA journey comes through this garden of tears that Jesus is in Gethsemane. Let's begin by thinking about some of the standout features of the description here, and the corresponding description in some of the other Gospels. The first standout feature you have given to you in verse number 38. Jesus said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Standout detail number one, let me reword it. Jesus says, "Don't leave me." Jesus says, "Don't leave me. Stay here. I know the other disciples are there, but I want you to stay here, and I want you to keep watch with me." Now, Jesus has never asked for their provision or for their protection, even for their presence before, in that sense. But he's asking now, stay here with me. Don't leave me on my own. Standout feature number two. We have that given to us in verse 41. Watch and pray. He's asking mere mortals to pray for him. That is a standout feature. because he's not asked them to pray for him before. They know that Jesus is a man of prayer because they've often had to go and try and find Jesus first thing in the morning because he's away praying. As he has prayed, they've been so impacted by his prayers that they want to learn how to pray themselves in that way. They know that when Jesus prays, things happen. And so, having been so impacted by his prayer life, he's now turning to them and he's asking them to pray for him. Mere mortals, to pray for the maker of the heavens and the earth, the one who has control over disease, the one who can call people from death, the one who can calm storms, he's asking them to pray for him. And not because he's not praying for himself. If we're honest, we all reach a stage at some point in the path of faith where we can't string words together. We can also reach the stage that we don't want to string words together because we're so defeated almost and don't know where to turn. And it is such a privilege for us as the people of God to know that other people can pray for us. And some people will pray for us just because they look at us and they know that there's pressure. They've got no idea what the pressure is, but they just see something. Other times you might just say to somebody that you trust, please just pray for me, I'm struggling. What a joy it is, what a privilege it is to be able to pray when we cannot. Well, it's not that Jesus can't pray. Jesus will pray, and he'll pray a prayer that is remarkable. In fact, he'll pray three prayers that are remarkable. But it's also remarkable that he's asking them to pray for him. Standout detail number three is the posture. I mentioned it a moment or two ago. Luke's gospel tells us in chapter 22 that Jesus knelt in prayer. But there evidently comes a point where Jesus is no longer kneeling, but that Jesus, in verse 39, he fell with his face to the ground. So the task that lies before him, the mission that lies before him, he's on his knees with it. But this mission, this task is now, it's not in the distance, it's not far away on the horizon, it's now coming closer and closer. And the closer this mission and task comes, the more significant it is, the more terrifying it is, and he is now flat on his face. That's the posture of Jesus, he's flat on the ground. He's not been that way before. Standout feature number four is that he prays three times. When the disciples were in the boat and they were terrified of this storm, Jesus didn't have to speak to the storm three times. He just spoke, the storm obeyed. The wind went, the waves calmed, it obeyed. When there were people with demonic possession, the demons didn't have to be addressed three times to leave and to stop causing suffering. When Jesus was healing in other ways and he spoke a word of healing, he didn't have to speak it three times, did he? No, because when Jesus speaks, that's it. But yet here he has to speak three times. He's three times asking about this cup that he has to take, asking about this end game that he has to be part of. The fifth detail, the fifth standout feature, if you like, is actually given to us in Luke's gospel. Because where the teammates of Jesus, where the disciples of Jesus are not there for him in his hour of need, in his time of vulnerability, it tells us that knowing he needed strength, an angel came to strengthen him. Now, angels, through the ministry of Jesus, are normally spectators. They are spectators standing from afar, wondering in amazement at what the Lord of glory is actually doing. No doubt shaking their heads in incomprehension at how he is, the reactions towards him. Don't these creatures know who this actually is? And yet here an angel has come in and has got an active role. And the active role is to provide that last encouragement prior to the cross for our Savior. So standout features of he doesn't want to be alone. He's asking them to pray for him. He's flat on the ground. He's having to pray repeatedly on the same issue. He's having to be strengthened. And all of these standout features build up to what is perhaps the most distressing detail of these verses. And the distressing detail is in verse 38. It says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Overwhelmed. sorrow, death. The picture here is one of distress. In fact, it's more than that. It's one of danger. The picture here is one of almost the walls closing in. And the space to move is getting less and less. The potential for escape is passing. And that sense of entrapment is there. He is conscious that there is for him only one path now. And it leads to this acute emotional distress and pain. It manifests itself physically. None of us, well, I don't know for definite, but I would imagine none of us have been under so much pressure that the sweat that comes from our pores is tinged with blood. You say that can't happen. It can happen. There's a medical term for it. I even Googled it the other day. Forgot to write it down. One of these really long medical terms for it. But it can happen under extreme circumstances. You see, the acute emotional pain and distress he's having to deal with, it's manifesting itself physically. And so he's in this situation where it's almost becoming unbearable for him. He's reaching a place of unimaginable depths of intense struggle. That's where he is reaching. It's almost as if he's in a life-threatening position. And were his heart to give way at that point, we would probably have understood. Were it to have had some kind of cardiac arrest, we would probably have understood. Such was the pressure that he was under. And so we're left asking why. Why is he under that pressure? And the answer is that a decision has to be made. And we've all had big decisions to make. I don't know what's going on in your life. You don't know what's going on in mine. You may have big decisions hanging over you. And in fact, today might be the last day of your thinking about these decisions, because tomorrow a decision has to be handed in. Well, Jesus had a decision to make. And it was a decision that was going to be costly. Because as Jesus grew in stature and in favor with God and with man, as the Bible tells us, as he grew, he understood more of what the Old Testament said about the salvation of God. And that the salvation of God was going to involve suffering. And that suffering was going to be condensed and landed into one time, one space, one person, the suffering servant whom God would provide. And Jesus knew that was him. And so as he embarked on his ministry, he knew this ministry was going to end. It was going to culminate in suffering. But that suffering is not months or years down the line. Now it is only hours away. And as the prospect of that suffering comes closer to Jesus, the impact upon what it's going to mean for him, having to stand before his heavenly Father, the holy, awesome God, and having to face the wrath of God against sin, the whole enormity of that mission, the whole immensity of his suffering, it comes close to him and it leaves him fearful. And I want us to notice, I want us to always remember that Jesus is not fearful at any other time. When Jesus is out in the wilderness face to face with Satan, and Satan is trying everything he possibly can to make Jesus fall, to somehow divert him from the plan of his heavenly Father, to use his power, to act ahead of time, whatever he could do, Satan tried. Is Jesus afraid? No. He is not intimidated in the slightest by the behavior of Satan. That's not me saying it didn't cost him. Of course it cost him. Obedience always costs. Think of the physical pain of hunger that he had. There was a cost, but there was no fear. And there was no fear for Jesus when he would have to confront the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. He knew their enmity towards him. He knew that if they had their way, he would be dead, and yet he will deliver the seven woes to them. He will expose them. Is he afraid of them? No. When he's telling the disciples what's going to happen when he arrives in Jerusalem, that all the details will be in place as they're working out in the Gospels here. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be raised from the dead. Is he fearful? Is he a quivering wreck as he makes his way to Jerusalem? Are the disciples amazed at just the distress that he's under? Is he being dragged into Jerusalem against his will? There is not a hint of fear being an appropriate description for Jesus as he headed towards Jerusalem. But now there is. Now there is fear. Because he knows he has to face the wrath of a holy God. And so that decision to obey the will of God or not, he had that decision to make every day, because Satan didn't just come and tempt him to go against the will of God in the wilderness. Satan tempted him every single day. And it would cost every single day to withstand the temptations that Satan would put in Jesus' path, as it was going to cost ultimately here, for Jesus to make that decision to be obedient to the Father's will, despite what it would cost. And so there's two ways in which we see something of the goings-on here, of how the Old Testament sheds light as to what's happening. And the first is this: it's with the setting. We're back in a garden. Some of you may be very keen gardeners. They say the happiest people are those who are gardeners. They've always got something to look forward to. And the image that comes into my head of those who enjoy gardening, of a lovely spring or summer's day, and the birds in the background and, you know, pruning or whatever it is you do to make things look nice, come and do it to my garden. Whatever it is that you do, and it's just so peaceful and serene, isn't it? And gardening, you tend to equate with just peace and serene. In the Bible, two of the greatest crisis moments came in gardens. The first is in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden. And, you know, Chelsea Royal Flower Show has nothing on the Garden of Eden. I mean, how remarkable must the Garden of Eden have been? If we can be amazed at the beauty of some gardens and flowers and shrubs and bushes today, and we live in a broken world, what must Eden have been like? And in that place of beauty, it was also a place of communion and conversation, where Adam and Eve walked and talked with God. And yet in that picture of bliss, with that couple who were innocent, came a temptation. And the temptation is put whether or not they're going to obey the will of God. And of course we know what the decision was. Adam and Eve decided it was their will and not God's will that was going to be done. And well, we've paid the consequences for that, haven't we? The consequences have been absolutely dreadful, fearful, eternal. And so here we now land in another garden, and this garden is nowhere near as beautiful or as precious as the Garden of Eden might have been. But yet it's the same issue that's at stake here, isn't it? It's whether or not the will of God is going to be obeyed. And where Adam, the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, decides it's his will rather than God's will that's going to be done, the second Adam, the last Adam as the Bible describes him, it's going to be different here. He is reversing the curse. He is going to begin to undo the mess. And so as he struggles with the enormity of what's going to be involved in this, he reaches the point and he says, "May your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done." And so the garden setting, where in the first garden setting, the chaos began. This garden setting, the chaos is beginning to be undone. And because Jesus is going to receive this cup, and he's going to drink from this cup, and he's going to pay the penalty for sin on the cross, and he's going to be raised from the dead, this garden forms an integral part of the curse been undone. And so that's one part that the Old Testament teaches us as to what's going on here. The other part is the cup, because you're going, well, what's the cup? Well, Ezekiel 23, Psalm 75, and other places speak of this image of a cup. And this cup that contains, it's almost too hard for us to comprehend, this cup that contains the wrath of God against sin. And the Old Testament says that this cup is going, it's going to be poured out. And here Jesus is praying about this cup. Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken, unless I drink it, not simply take it, but drink it, for the contents of the wrath of God to become part of him, for him to experience and to deal with the wrath of God. Well, if it's not possible for it to be taken away, then I'll take it. And so, as Jesus almost sees this cup in his immediate eyeline, he has this decision: is he going to take it or not? And praise God that he did, because he took it, despite how awful, how unbearable, how horror-stricken his own precious, sinless soul was at the prospect. Praise God, he took it. And he would drink it. And so, this is a path that he would walk alone, to make sure that there would never be a path that you would walk alone, or that I would walk alone. His teammates, his disciples, well, they're not there, because he knows the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And perhaps that's even an autobiographical statement that he's giving. That his spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, because he knows what the flesh is going to have to go through. He's conscious of that. And yet, facing this fear, this horror, having been strengthened and encouraged, comforted by the angel, we find Jesus getting up from this place. We find him still speaking of the Father, turning around to Peter, whose actions, trying to secure the release of Jesus through force. Do you not think I can ask the Father for legions of angels? He's going to go. He's made the decision. The decision has been made. The die has been cast. He is going to fulfill the Father's will. He's going to take the cup on the cross. He's going to drink the cup. He's going to die. He is going to do everything that was needed. So if we ever need a glimpse of just how intense the suffering of Jesus was going to be, then factor in this view of his vulnerability. And if the prospect of becoming sin was this bad, what must the reality have been like on the cross? And here we see what cost there was, so that you and I might not have our spiritual DNA merely just defined by the events in the Garden of Eden, but that we might have our spiritual DNA defined, redefined, born again because of the events that began in the Garden of Gethsemane here. And so I said that our takeaway, our application is worship, and it is. Worship together when we have the opportunity, conscious of what Jesus has done for us, seeking to live a life of worship, where we are longing, even when our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak, despite the fact our flesh is weak, we're seeking to do his will. A life of worship to the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. You see, one of, I would imagine, the satanic assaults must have been, you're going to do this. You're going to experience your father turning his back on you. You're going to experience all this. Is your father worth it? More than that, are these people that you're somehow going to save, are they worth it? You know, your disciples, look at them, they're asleep. For thousands of years they're going to sleep. They're going to sleep when they gather for worship at times. They're going to be so almost asleep as they're awake spiritually at times. I'm thinking of myself. You're really going to go through this for them? Are they worth it? And the answer is, he's going to do the will of his Father. Because as he loved his people then, so he loves you and me today. And no matter what our circumstances are, be they pleasant or painful, he loves you today. And so the question is, whether you love him in return. Is there a love for Jesus as your treasure in your heart today? The loving Lord bids you to come to trust him. Pray that you might experience his love and in turn know what it is to love him. Amen.